Hopefully you recognize the name William Wilberforce. Unfortunately, many school-age kids today are not taught about his contribution to Western civilization. But William Wilberforce is an important figure and one who you should know. He was the man most responsible for bringing the slave trade in the British Empire to an end. He was an amazing man, exceptionally gifted, especially as a singer and as an orator. In fact, many said that he could have become a professional singer if he had wanted to, but he was well prepared to enter into the political realm. He came from an aristocratic family, came from high class, and so it was expected that he would go on and do great things. One of his closest friends was William Pitt, who became the youngest prime minister in the history of England. And so he was well positioned to become influential in the parliament. Indeed, he did. He became a parliamentarian and was a remarkable communicator. But many times he used his tongue to tear down his enemies and to put himself in a place of success. That is, until the Great Change. That's what he called it, the Great Change. It was his conversion experience as he came to know and understand the truths of the Christian faith. He was arrested by those truths. He received Christ, and his life was completely and utterly changed. And his evangelical faith steered him for the rest of his life. Now, for a brief moment, William Wilberforce considered leaving the political realm and going into ministry. But several friends dissuaded him from that and insisted that he could do more good in the parliament as a Christian. So that's what he did. Again, he's best remembered for his lifelong battle against for the abolition of the slave trade. But he had another campaign that lasted the rest of his life. Few remember it. I mean, in 1787, Wilberforce wrote in his diary, he said this, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." Now you hear that and you might think to yourself, well, manners, that sounds like etiquette, right? Like keep your elbows off the table, remember to say please and thank you, that sort of thing. But when Wilberforce uses the term, it means much more than just etiquette. He's talking about the conditions of society, of culture. You see, there was a great degradation happening in England in the late 1700s. Yes, Christianity was considered the universal religion of England. There was a Church of England, for heaven's sake. But there was a disconnect between faith and how people actually lived. There was religion, a veneer of religion, but there was all kinds of moral filth that lay under that. And that's what he means by manners. Listen to what Eric Metaxas says. Eric Metaxas is one of Wilberforce's biographers. Here's what he says about that time period. "Life in 18th century Britain was particularly brutal, decadent, violent, and vulgar. Some of the main problems were alcoholism, child labor, prostitution. All of it was an issue plaguing British society. And Wilberforce had an idea. He wanted the experience he had as a believer to be shared amongst his fellow countrymen, that they too would experience this great change and that society itself would be improved by that. Wilberforce, with his vibrant faith, wished to see all of society changed. See, for him, religion was not real unless it was proven in action. He went on to write countless speeches, pamphlets, papers, but as far as I know, he only wrote a couple of books. One was about the slave trade, and the other book, his most famous, was entitled A Practical View of Christianity. And I think if James from the New Testament had heard of this, he would have approved. I think he would have liked that. In fact, James may well have titled his little letter in the New Testament, A Practical View of Christianity. Because that's what James here is deeply concerned with, that our faith not just be in word, but would be in deed. That we would truly practice what we profess. Again, this disconnect between religious observance and true living, vibrant faith is what James is most concerned about. And we get to this idea of religion here at the end of chapter 1. He says in verses 26 and 27, he uses the word religion twice, which is odd because this is not a common word in the New Testament. Usually when the apostles and prophets and those writing the New Testament, when they speak of faith in Christ, they don't do it in terms of religion, usually. Oftentimes they use other expressions. But here he talks about religion. Now, sometimes we balk at that term religion. We like to say things, well, you know, Christianity isn't really a religion, it's more of a relationship. And I like that. There's a lot of truth in that statement. You know, if we think of religion as being man-made sort of rules, then yes, you're right. Christianity is a relationship with God. But if we think of religion, as many people do, and I think rightly so, as a system of faith, as opposed to other systems of faith, then yes, Christianity is a religion. It's a set of beliefs that's different than the world, that's different than, you know, other religions that are out there. So I don't think the word religion is something we need to run away from or be scared of. In fact, Kurt Richardson, who writes a commentary on James, says this: religion is the external observable qualities of the life of faith in Christ. It's the external observable qualities. So should there be external observable qualities? Yes, of our faith. Sure. And so we should be, in a sense, religious. But here's the problem, is that sometimes external observable can become just that. It can become disconnected from the heart. And so it becomes just religious ritual. That gets us to our idea this morning. True religion is defined by righteous living rather than religious ritual. It's defined by righteous living rather than religious ritual. Again, there's lots of people who go through the motions of religion, who wear the right clothes, who, you know, say the right things, who carry the right Bible, who confess the right truths. And yet, there's something fake about their religion. See, true religion, as James defines it here, is righteous living, not just religious ritual. So I want us to look at these verses, just two verses this morning, but there's a lot packed into them. And as we do, I want us to see two marks of worthless religion, and then I want us to see two marks of working religion, or as we'll say it here in a moment, two marks of artificial religion. That's where we begin, two marks of artificial religion. Let's read verse 26. It says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So here are two marks in this passage of artificial religion. Now, you can have lots of things be artificial. This week we were packing up all of our Christmas stuff in our house. I know that some of you might prefer to have a real Christmas tree, but we have an artificial Christmas tree. It's not real. It doesn't, you know, the needles don't fall off on the floor. You know, it doesn't have that natural pine smell. It's made out of steel and plastic. Now, from a distance, if you're just looking in the window of our house, you may not be able to tell that it's an artificial tree. You just see a lighted tree through the window. So it looks, at least in a passing way, like the real thing. But if you get closer and you get close enough certainly to touch it, you'll know that it's not a real tree. It's an artificial tree. And that's what happens with religion. It can be made to look like the real thing. It can be made to look very convincing, but isn't true religion. Someone can look the part, but lack the heart. Unfortunately, that's the case. Many are practicing religion and yet don't have true faith. In verse 26, James says, "If anyone thinks he is religious," right there at the beginning, there's sort of a clue that there's a bit of a problem here, isn't there? He says, "If anyone thinks he is religious," or another way to translate it is, "If anyone seems religious." So it seems to cue us in that there might be a problem here. Here's somebody who thinks he's religious, but is he really? Here's somebody who seems religious, but is it true? Again, I think a lot of people think themselves to be religious, or more commonly in today's culture, people will say, "Well, I'm spiritual." You know, spiritual is more the end term than religious is. Nevertheless, people think, you know, I'm a religious person. Or maybe somebody seems to be religious. Maybe this is a good question for us to think about. What what is it that makes somebody religious in your mind? Is it that they look a certain way or carry themselves a certain way? Or maybe it's that they always have their Bible with them, or maybe they just seem really holy. What is it that makes somebody seem religious? Well, the person who seems especially devoted, especially pious, can sometimes be hiding under a veneer. Again, he says, seems or thinks or appears religious. So what are the marks here? You know, here's somebody who seems to be, but how do we evaluate that religious veneer? Well, there's a couple of marks of artificial religion. First of all is a lack of self-control, particularly as it relates to the tongue here. It says in verse 26, if he thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, zip down to the end of the verse, that person's religion is worthless. So that's an artificial religion. If he says I am, if he's kind of going through the motions, but he does not bridle his tongue, he doesn't have that self-control to restrain his own tongue, then his religion is not authentic. So James has a lot to say about the use of the tongue. He starts here, but it will continue through the rest of the book, particularly in chapter 3. We will get into it in a lot of detail. But he uses a figure of speech here. It's a figure of speech we call metonymy, which means that a part or an organ, for instance, is substituted for the idea. So like tongue, he's not talking about the actual, tongue in your mouth. He's talking about your words, the things that you say, the words that you speak, your conversation. So he says those who don't bridle their tongue are practicing a worthless religion. Now, he says something interesting here. He says, he who fails to bridle his tongue. This is actually kind of a funny mental image when you think about it. You know, he's equipped with a bridle, trying to control his own tongue. But we understand that a bridle is, again, I'm not an expert on horseback riding. In fact, I'm trying to remember if I've ever been on horseback. If I did, I was very, very young. So I'm not experienced around horses. But a bridle is a tool of control. You place that bridle in the horse's mouth, and it allows the rider to be able to turn the horse and be able to control the horse. And so it's a very good illustration of control. The bridle is something that directs the entire creature to go this way or that way. In fact, James will bring up this illustration of the bridle again in chapter 3. What's amazing is a horse is a powerful creature. I mean, a horse can be anywhere from 1,000 pounds all the way up to 2,000 pounds. So here's this 1,500-pound beast rippling with muscle. And I mean, what a powerhouse. I mean, even when we talk about automobiles, we talk about it in terms of horsepower. So it's a majestic creature. It always surprises me that, especially when it comes to horse racing, who's riding these horses? It's this little, 5'1", 115-pound jockey, right? Tiny little guy. Or girl. But, how can this 100-pound, soaking wet individual control this 1,500-pound beast? Well, he has the bridle. He can turn this way. He knows how to control that animal. And he does it with the bridle in his mouth. The bridle is an image of self-control. See, being a doer of God's word, that's what James has just talked about. Being a doer of God's word includes what you say. So here, the person who doesn't bridle his tongue shows that his religion is worthless. The question I asked as I was reading this is, why? Why does the tongue kind of the indicator? Why is that the mark of artificial religion? Well, first of all, it's because it's one of the hardest things to get under control. A person may be able to control a lot of other things about themselves, but sooner or later, if his heart is not in it, his tongue will show. His tongue will reveal that. Actually, later on in James 3, James makes this very point that the tongue is the hardest thing to get under control in a person's life. So even if someone can appear religious in lots of other ways, the lips are almost impossible to keep totally in check. Secondly, and probably most importantly, the tongue shows what is in the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Matthew 12, 34. Now, when Jesus said that, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, who was he talking to? He was talking to people who were very outwardly religious. He was talking to the Pharisees. And they had all the trappings. They wore the long robes, and they said the long prayers, and they fasted the long periods. These were people who, by most measures, were the most religious people in Israel. And Jesus says to them, "How can you speak good? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, if you don't have a right heart, it's going to come out in your words. And that's why it reveals whether our religion is true, whether we're changed people, whether we have a heart controlled by the Holy Spirit or not. See, James is writing to Jewish believers. You know, they would have been around a lot of these Pharisees. I mean, James himself grew up around a lot of these Pharisees, as we know. They looked the part, but their heart was far from God. See, the tongue reveals what's inside. So if you have an angry heart, it's going to come out in sharp words. If you're a mean-spirited person, it's going to come out in condemning language. If you have an impure heart, it's going to come out in vulgarity and profanity and indecent language. If you have a prideful heart, it's going to come out in boasting. If you have a jealous heart, it's going to be shown through gossip and criticism. And I could go on and on, but you get the point. See, what's inside comes out in our speech. That's why he says, listen, if anyone says they're religious, but their tongue reveals otherwise, go with that. So the first mark here is a lack of self-control, especially as it comes to the tongue. Secondly, there's a matter of self-deception going on. Artificial religion is defined by this lack, by this self-deception. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. So there's an opposite here. So if he's not doing this, but he is doing this, then that person's religion is worthless. So if he's not bridling his tongue, but he is deceiving his heart, then that is a case of artificial religion. If one deceives his own heart, self-deception has been something that James is very concerned about. Back in verse 22, he said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." All the way back in verses 6 and 7, you know, he talks there about not being one who is doubting. Again, there's this sort of self-deception that happens within a person. Somebody once said, a man's ability to deceive himself is almost unlimited. See, what happens with the religious person is that they deceive themselves into thinking that they are, in fact, good with God. I've checked off the list of things. I've done the religious observances. I've practiced the rituals. God accepts me. I remember talking to a friend once who had served the Lord up in Minnesota, strongly Lutheran area. And he told me, he said, one of the things that I encountered more than anything was people who simply relied upon their baptism. I was baptized as an infant. You know, I'm good. No need to talk to me about the gospel. And it was that ritual that was the source of their confidence, that God's going to be okay with me because I was baptized as an infant. See, that's religious ritual. That's a self-deception to think that, oh, I did the thing. I checked the box. So the person who thinks he has done all of his religious requirements is deceiving himself. It's interesting. This word, deceives yourself, could possibly, and I encountered this in one commentary I read, but not any others. He said that to deceive yourself could also be translated as indulging one's own heart. In In other words, choosing to, rather than help others, totally turn in on themselves. But I think self-deception is really what's going on here. He deceives his heart. He tricks himself into thinking that his religion is of value when it is in fact worthless. That he has faith when in fact he does not. Self-deception is one of the marks of this kind of artificial religion. Religion without heart transformation is deception. And then James says at the end of the verse, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. Of no effect. It may be a nice ornament on people's lives, but it's ineffective. It doesn't save them. It doesn't bring them closer to God. See, for James, religion is not just something somebody claims. It's not just some ritual that they go through. It's something tangible. It's something that is lived out. It's being a doer of God's word, not just a hearer. It's going to be seen in your actions. You can't claim to be a Christian but not live it. That would be to deceive yourself. Beware of artificial religion. So many people cling to those religious things as the hope, their confidence. But we need to look, first of all, at ourselves to see if our faith is in fact in Christ Jesus and not just in something that we might do as a religious work. You're probably familiar with Yogi Berra. He was the longtime catcher with the New York Yankees, but he was probably almost as well as that, was remembered for his yogiisms. You're familiar with some of these little sayings that Yogi Berra would craft? Well, he once said, you can see a lot just by looking. And that was kind of typical of the kind of sayings he would come up with. You can see a lot just by looking. Oh, really? But I think James would have approved of that statement. You can see a lot just by looking. You know, when it comes to somebody's religion, they claim to be religious. Maybe they even seem religious. But James would say, you can see a lot just by looking. Looking at their life. Looking at how they talk. There's much more beneath the surface. See, real religion is defined by righteous living, not just by religious ritual. And that leads us to our second thought here. The two marks of artificial religion, now we want to take a note of two marks of authentic religion. Authentic religion. You know, we all are familiar with artificial religion. Religion that exists in name only. We've all seen that, and we even shake our heads when people who seem to be religious are revealed to be nothing but a sham. But there is such a thing as real religion. That's why I say we shouldn't run away from the word. There's a real religion. James calls it pure and undefiled religion. It is a religion that is before God and our Father. When he says in the beginning of verse, let's read it, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So pure and undefiled means that it's authentic, it's acceptable, it's approved by God. Now this week I began reading through the Bible again back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And you don't have to get very far in Genesis where you see this idea of artificial versus authentic religion. Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel. Cain brings an offering and it is rejected. And then Abel brings an offer and it is accepted. And we see there the basis that some religion that can be offered to God, but it's not pure and undefiled. It's not authentic. It's not real. It's not accepted. And then there is religion that is. And James says there is a pure and undefiled religion, and it is before God our Father. And I think this is important. I want you to note this. He says, God our Father. Because the basis of this religion is not doing something. It's not, you know, going through some kind of ceremony. The basis for this religion is adoption. The religion that we have is not just, you know, a creed we accepted, but it's a relationship we have with God. He is our Father. So we are absolutely right to say that our faith is a relationship. Now, it's more than that, but it is a relationship. So pure and undefiled religion before God, the Father, the one who loves us. Again, we're not accepted because we treat orphans and widows a certain way. We're not accepted because our life is a certain quality. We're accepted in him because we put our faith in the one who died for us. And we became part of this wonderful family of God. But after becoming part of this family, how do we continue to live in a way that honors the Father? That's the two marks of authentic religion. They are this. First of all, it involves outward charity. Outward charity. Now, when we think of the word charity, usually we think of giving to some kind of cause. We think of charities. There are all kinds of charities that have been set up to, for good causes. A month and a half ago or whatever it's been, right after Thanksgiving, there's Black Friday, where everybody goes shopping for themselves and for their families. And then there's Cyber Monday, right, where everybody shops online. And then there's Giving Tuesday. And what happens on Giving Tuesday? Well, I'll tell you what happens in our house. I get flooded with a bunch of emails that I don't even know how these organizations got my email, but they're all asking for a donation. They're all asking for something, And I think maybe that the strategy there is you've just spent all this money on yourself and buying presents, that maybe you're starting to feel bad that, I've kind of spent all this money on me and maybe I should have given more to some good cause. And that's where the charities come in and offer themselves as beneficiaries. I'm not against Giving Tuesday, by the way. But that tends to be how we think of charities. It's just giving money to this organization or to that organization. But if you look at the Bible, especially the Old King James, you'll see the word charity all over. And it's a word which means love. It's not just giving. It means love. It means compassion. And that's how I mean it here. I don't mean outward charity as in, okay, tell me who I got to write the check to. I mean outward charity as in showing compassion, loving those who are in need. See, James highlights two groups here who are deeply in need. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this. What is it? To visit orphans and widows. To visit them. Now, he says to visit, which means quite literally to go to them. But it also implies going with the intention of bringing aid. So it's not just, I'm going to drop in and see how they're doing. It's, I'm actually here to help. I'm here to bring assistance, to check up on, to check in on. All of that's included here with visiting. But he mentions two groups, both of which were extremely needy, especially in Bible times. He mentions first orphans. Now, the plight of orphans in Bible times was quite serious because, unlike today, life expectancies were pretty short. There were a lot of things that could take someone's life. I mean, there still are, of course, but now we have modern medicine and modern technologies that help. But in Bible times, a simple injury or an illness that today would be a passing thing, at that time could be a killer. And so it was not all that uncommon for children to lose one or both parents. So, in Bible times, just like today, there were a lot of orphans. Now, we take for granted today that there are systems of welfare set up to take care of that. We have orphanages where children go. There's a foster care system. There are different charitable organizations that help with orphans. But you know where all that came from? It came from 2,000 years of Christian influence is where it came from. It was Christians who set up orphanages. It was Christians who lobbied to protect children without fathers, without mothers. It wasn't like that prior to Christianity. In fact, I recently heard from somebody who was reading about ancient Spartan society, the ancient Spartans, and his comment was, it surprised me how cruel that society was. See, it was a pre-Christian society, and so women, children were treated terribly. It's only post-Christianity that we see the place of widows and orphans being elevated. See, in Bible times, orphans were just kind of kicked out into the street, many of them. Christianity and early Christians became the most powerful advocates for these young orphans. It's a well-known story, but in Rome, during the first few centuries of Christian faith, a lot of children would be set out. I mean, they weren't orphans, but they were left to die. It was called exposure. If a parent didn't want a child, they would just sit them out and let them, you know, leave them for the wild animals. And Christians were the ones who would go at night and collect some of these abandoned children and would raise them themselves. Throughout the centuries, it's been Christians who have focused on helping orphans. We can think of a couple of famous pastors who did this. George Mueller in England and Charles Spurgeon both operated multiple orphanages. You know, today, I looked it up, according to UNICEF, over 5,000 children become orphans every day due to war, natural disaster, poverty, disease, etc. And as Christians, we are called to make our religion real by helping those who are in need. So how do we do that? How do we help orphans today? Or should we expand it beyond just orphans? Well, perhaps it can go beyond that, but not ignore that. One of the ways that I think a lot of believers today have lived this out is being involved in the foster care system. I read that Christians are twice as likely as the general population to be foster parents. So that's a wonderful way that Christians have been involved. Another way is through adoption. Again, I don't know what the statistics are, but I know that Christians are probably higher than the average population when it comes to adoption as well. But he also mentions a second category of person here who is in need of help. He says orphans and also widows. And just like orphans, widows today are in a better situation than they were in Bible times. In biblical times, when a woman was widowed, her husband had died, it depended really on her social status. Some women did quite well. In fact, they carried on without their husbands just fine. But if it was a poor household, she may be left with absolutely nothing. And in those days, it wasn't like there were that many opportunities for women. You couldn't just go get a job. At least not like you can today. I mean, it's not like there was a Walgreens down the street that you could go get a job as a cashier or something like that. There just weren't opportunities. And so the woman was usually left to beg or to beseech the aid of family members or anybody who might be of assistance to her. Again, this is where the church stepped in. We see it even in the Bible. In Acts chapter 6, the church appointed men to look out for the care of widows. If you go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy is a book all about the church and how the church functions. 20% of the book of 1 Timothy is dedicated to the topic of widows. So this was an area where the church stepped up and helped those who were in need. Now today, widows oftentimes can find work. They can support themselves. Usually they're not left completely destitute. However, that doesn't mean that widows in the church today should just be ignored. Even if a widow doesn't have great financial need, there may be other needs. Maybe it's a need for companionship and friendship. It's a very lonely thing to lose a spouse and to be all alone. And maybe what they need more than money or supplies or anything like that is somebody just come and sit with them, spend time with them. So maybe it's tangible help, volunteering to do basic chores or just things to help around. There are ways we can serve widows that aren't just monetary. Here's the point, though. True religion, real religion, shows itself in acts of compassion and outward charity. I think a great example of this is William Wilberforce. We mentioned him already. He wrote this book, A Practical View of Christianity, but it wasn't something he just wrote about, it's something he lived out. See, as he served in Parliament, he did serve the least of these. Again, his whole campaign throughout his life was to help enslaved people. They were literally the bottom of society. People treated them as property. He treated them as persons. But not only that, he also advocated for reforms across the board for all kinds of vulnerable people. And you may not know this, but William Wilberforce was one of the founding members of the RSPCA, the Royal Society for the Prevention of Animal Cruelty. Even animals was part of his care and concern. But again, Wilberforce wasn't just about passing laws. He did this personally. He was known as a very generous person. He was regularly giving out money to anybody in need. In a personal letter that he wrote to one of his relatives, we get a glimpse of Wilberforce's heart. Here's what he says. It has pleased God in his good providence to bless me with affluence and to give me the power, and I hope the heart, to assist those who are less gifted with the good things in this life. Another one of Wilberforce's biographers, John Pollock, says this. He said that Wilberforce was the man identified more than any other public figure as a friend of the poor. See, I think Wilberforce is a man of pure and undefiled religion. He cared for those in need. So let me ask a really penetrating question here for all of us. Is your religion real? And if so, are you living it out in acts of outward charity? And I'm not asking here for your tax returns, to, you know, how much did you give to charitable causes this year? What I'm asking is, what are you doing for the least of these? I mentioned already foster care. That what a wonderful way to be involved. Now, many of you might be saying, I'm not in a position to be a foster parent. That's not in the cards for me. You know, that's not something I'm able to do at this point in my life. What if you supported somebody who was? What if you were able to come alongside somebody who was a foster parent? Maybe there's other ways. When we think about our society, things have changed since the first century. Who are those who need our protection, who need our love and concern? Well, have you ever thought about advocating for the unborn? They're literally being killed by the millions in our country. Unborn children are being terminated by their own parents. Perhaps we could stand up for them. Maybe there's some way you personally can get involved in protecting the unborn. Here's another population that we rarely think about, but the elderly. What if we could do more to serve the elderly in our community? What if every week the nursing homes around Springfield were flooded with Christians who were coming in to spend time with residents and to share the gospel and to give hope and encouragement to them? These are people that society generally keeps out of sight, out of mind. But we as a church have an opportunity. We as Christians have the opportunity to make our religion real. My only request here, and I may echo this again as we come to the end of this message, but what if all of us could just do one thing? What if you could point to one thing in your life, say, this is something I'm doing to help those who are in need, whoever those might be. Is there one thing? And if you say, well, there's not really one thing in my life I can point to where I'm actually personally involved in helping those in need, maybe you can think about what are opportunities, what are some available chances for me to step in and do more for my fellow man. So it's revealed, the marks of true, authentic faith are revealed in outward charity. Secondly, they are revealed in inward chastity. And there's another word I have to explain. Chastity, we usually use in terms of, you know, moral purity as it relates to, you know, relationships and members of the opposite sex and so forth. But chastity, like charity, I'm using it in a broad way here. It refers to moral purity. He says at the end of verse 27, it's not only to visit orphans and widows, but also to keep oneself unstained from the world. Unpolluted. This is what James says is real, undefiled religion. To keep oneself unstained. And there's really two sides to this task. The first one is very clear in the text, and it's avoiding contamination. Avoiding contamination. See, this world would stain us. It's a lot of filth out there. And if we're a person of faith, if we are saved, we are called to a life of holiness, to be different from the world. See, the world defiles, but if we roll around in the world, we're guaranteed to come away smelling like it. So we're to be different. We're not to indulge the flesh. We're not to live like everybody else is. We're to be separate, to be different. When I was a kid growing up, we had about 2 acres of property which backed up to a creek and some woods. And most of my childhood was lived out in the woods. And one of the things that always happened, you know, when you play out in the woods, is we would come back filthy, dirty. Not every day, and not every day was just as bad as the last, but you know, when you go down and play in the creek, you're going to get muddy. That's just part of it. And you know, that led to a lot of back and forth with my mom, because you know, a lot of laundry being done in that house if you have kids getting muddy every single day. But that's what we loved. That's what we did. And I think about that now in terms of, you know, our condition. If we're in the world, it's hard not to pick up the stains from the world. Now, this doesn't mean retreating. This doesn't mean, you know, hiding ourselves from the world. Obviously not. We're supposed to be serving those, serving the orphan and the widow. But at the same time, to try and keep ourselves from being defiled by it. So we avoid contamination. Secondly, we pursue consecration. Keeping yourself unstained from the world also means pursuing certain things. And I can't think of any verse that says this better than Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world. That means avoiding contamination, but be transformed. That means pursuing consecration, following God, doing what pleases Him. For James, personal holiness is the measure of our religion. This doesn't mean we're perfect people. It doesn't mean that we never make a mistake, that we're always, you know, perfect. But if there's nothing in our lives that is pursuing holiness, then there's something very wrong. I like how one author said it. This is very helpful. He says, it's not our perfection that proves our salvation. It's our reaction to our imperfection. Let me read that again. It's not our perfection that that proves our salvation. It is the reaction to our imperfection. How do we respond to the sin that is in us? See, true religion will make us different. Different in the kinds of shows we watch, the type of entertainment we consume. It's going to make us different in the way we talk, the games we play, the music we listen to. We are called towards inward chastity. So let me bring all this to a close. And I want to ask one simple question. What kind of religion do you have? Artificial or authentic? Let me follow this up with a series of questions. So what kind of religion do you have? Number one, does your religion consist of more than religious activity? Is it more than just, you know, showing up to church? Is it more than just kind of the trappings of outward religion? Number two, does your religion change how you speak? Do you talk differently? Does your religion cause you to care for those in need? Again, I would encourage us to think, how can I do that one thing? How can I step up and help those in need in some way? Number four, does your religion correct your heart and your actions? Is there holiness that comes with it? Today is the day to make your religion real, to make it the real deal. James is concerned that our faith not just be in word or in religious ritual, but in action and in truth. You know, it's often said, actions speak louder than words. I find it very interesting that the epitaph engraved on the tomb of William Wilberforce, he's there in Westminster Abbey amongst all the other famous individuals buried there, but his epitaph says many glowing things about him, but it says, one sentence says this: his life is the abiding eloquence of a Christian life. The abiding eloquence of a Christian life. Now, Wilberforce was a very eloquent man. He could say things in a way that was just riveting, but that's not what it's talking about. It's saying his life spoke louder than his words. His life spoke of what it means to be a Christian. The abiding eloquence of a Christian life is not in words, but in action. Let it be of us.